It's a wonderful joy for me to be here with you, not only this summer or this morning, but throughout the whole summer as an intern here at Springs Reformed. And I look forward to meeting all of you, spending time, and in the Lord's grace that we might be a blessing to each other as we seek to see the advancement of His kingdom. So please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. It was mentioned this morning that this past week was the Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. And one of the more exciting events that took place was a new directory for worship was adopted as the law and order of the church. And it's always a cause for great rejoicing as God gives us grace to reform ourselves more closely to His word as we seek to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I thought that maybe on this occasion it would be fitting to look at a passage that strikes at the very heart of what it means to worship before the Lord. So let us look in our Bibles here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and our text will begin in verse 12, and we will read through to the end of the chapter. Hear now God's holy word. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him, because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants' female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Please pray with me. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we do praise you that you have spoken to us even in the darkness of our sin and rebellion, and that those words that you spoke to us were words of mercy and redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as we turn to your word, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that when we hear your word, we would respond to it with worship and with love and with joyful obedience. For the sake of our Lord and for his glory, we pray. Amen. I bet that if I ask many of you the question, "What is man's chief end?" there would be quite a number of ready responses. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What a wonderful way for our catechism to begin, acknowledging that we were created for the purpose as those made in the image of God and brought into covenant with Him, to worship Him, to glorify Him, and to find in the Lord alone our everlasting joy. Now, knowing this to be the purpose of why we were created, let's measure up the world as it stands today against this great purpose for which we were created. How close are we to this glorious end for which God made us? Is it sometimes not unfathomable just how far into darkness and into rebellion our sin has brought us? Humanity ought to be lifting up a unified chorus of praise to God and embracing the Lord Jesus as Redeemer. But instead, what a shroud of darkness seems to have covered the earth because of our sin and because of the rebellion that yet remains in our hearts. If you had nothing but unaided observation to go by, you would most likely assume that the purpose for which we were created was to glorify ourselves and to enjoy ourselves forever. The world looks at the worship of God's people and sees only foolishness, blind to the spiritual realities of grace that the Lord is working in this world. And even as Christians, don't we struggle to worship before the Lord with the strength of devotion that we would like, loving Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? So life is a constant war against the flesh as we seek to praise the Lord for delivering us from the darkness of our unbelief. Well, in our text this morning, we find great occasion for worship among God's people. The Ark of the Covenant is being brought into the city of Jerusalem. But we also find spiritual darkness. And yet David finds in the Lord the freedom of heart to worship before the Lord, even when those who are closest to him oppose that worship. This text addresses us on the deepest level of the concerns of worship. Who are you worshiping for? Why have you come here this morning to worship the Lord? And how can you, along with David, find the freedom of heart to worship before the Lord with all of your might? Well, first, let us look at the source of Israel's joy on this great day. Why this glorious pitch of celebration? What was so special about this ark that caused such devoted worship from God's people? Was it perhaps the beauty or the material value of the ark? Well, the ark was certainly beautiful and had a certain amount of material value. But these aren't the reasons that God's people are worshiping with such intense fervor on this occasion. You see, the ark was a symbol of God's gracious presence among his covenant people. In Exodus chapter 25, when God first commands the building of the ark, he says this to Israel: "And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." The Lord declares that the ark is as his very throne on earth among his people. It is from this place that the Lord will meet with them and that he will speak with them and communicate his gracious commands to his people. The ark was the visible sign of the saving power of God amidst his people. And so it is the Lord himself that is the source of Israel's joy this day. Many of you know that I've been in Pittsburgh now for the last 3 years for seminary. And during my second year there, the Pittsburgh Steelers won the NFL championship. And I happened to be driving home from church when the game ended. And I had to cross a street that had been literally flooded with screaming and riotous people. And they were beating my cars with black and gold towels and shouting as I inched my way across the street to safety for fear that my car would get flipped over by this mob. It was some of the greatest rejoicing that I'd ever seen in my life. But why were they rejoicing? Had everyone flooded out into the street because There was no more crime or poverty in the city, and everyone had enough food to bring home to their families that night? Well, no. They were rejoicing because at the end of the game, that night, one team had more points than another team. Life wasn't any quantifiably different for them. It was excited to be caught up in the excitement of it all, but everyone went home to the same problems that they had before the game began. But you see, for the life of Israel, nothing could ever be the same as the ark is coming into Jerusalem. As God's gracious presence is being ushered into the city of the great king, everything had changed. The Lord himself was the source of all of their protection and all of their salvation. And God's presence among his people meant salvation for all those who would cast themselves upon him in reliance upon his mercy. And now this ark, that symbol of God's presence, is being ushered in triumphal procession into the city of the great king. You see, this day was cause for great rejoicing among God's people. For the entire scope of life had been changed by God's choosing them and choosing to dwell with Israel in his grace and mercy. This day was the fulfillment of promises made as far back as Moses. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Here we see that God promised the day when he would choose a place for his worship to be located, and that there he would dwell with his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5, the Lord says to his people through Moses, "You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." Do you see the connection with our text here in 2 Samuel? How self-consciously the people see this great day as the fulfillment of this promise made to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 12. The day has finally come, and they're offering their offerings at the place that the Lord has chosen. They are rejoicing before him, and they are eating a fellowship meal before the Lord. See, the Israelites are rejoicing because God is answering his promises. And most importantly, he is there with him. He is dwelling with them. And he has given them this gracious symbol as a sign of his abiding presence in their midst. The Lord had given them ample cause to dance and to be merry. And what about you, brothers and sisters in Christ? Has not the Lord given you ample cause to dance and to make merry before him? Yes, the Israelites had this beautiful sign of God's gracious presence, but you have been given those spiritual realities to which the ark of the Lord pointed forward to. You have fellowship with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. You have been seated with him even at the right hand of God, and your life is hid in Christ. You have fellowship with the Holy Spirit as the seal and the guarantee of that day when Christ will come again to bring you to himself. You have not come to an earthly Jerusalem and an earthly temple, but to the heavenly Mount Zion itself, by that new and living way that Christ has opened through the curtain of his torn flesh. And shall we not also dance before the Lord with all of our might, and make merry before him as we think about this great salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf? Now you may well be thinking, well, I've never actually danced before the Lord in the way that David is here described, literally leaping and dancing with all of his might before the Lord. And that's okay. This is not meant to be a prescriptive element of worship. Even in the Old Testament, David's physical expression of his spiritual joy is a relatively rare occurrence. But you see, the issue here is what takes place in our hearts when we worship. The heart of the matter is the matters of our heart. Do we leap and dance in our hearts with joy when we think about this great salvation that Christ has purchased for us? When we come together as His people to lift praise to the one who has redeemed our soul from the darkness of our unbelief? Can we sing along with David, as we will from Psalm 57, "My heart is fixed, my heart is fixed"? Are you responding to the great salvation purchased for you by Christ with leaping and dancing of soul? We must take heed to the affections of our heart. What causes your heart to leap with the greatest joy? And what causes you the greatest delight in this world? Those questions are revealing tests of character, aren't they? You see, the spiritual battle in which we are engaged is fought over the territory of our hearts. Will we love and joyfully submit to Christ as our Redeemer? Or will we love and submit to the world and to our flesh? Remember that the sinful world that we live in would gladly see your love for Christ and your enthusiasm for His kingdom quenched by the concerns of this world. You cannot love sin and love God at the same time without our love for God being choked out of us by that love of sin. Sin is deceitful. And if we find these worldly affections in our heart, we must run straight away to the Lord in faith and repentance. For it is only the Lord who has the power to transform the worldly desires of our hearts into godly desires. And it is only by the power of the Spirit that we can worship before the Lord, as we see David worshiping in our text. And so may it be for all of us that we join our hearts with God's people in this beautiful picture, rejoicing before the Lord as our mighty Redeemer. For there is no greater joy than that joy that flows from knowing Christ Jesus as Rock and Redeemer and Savior. But as we look at our text, we find that not everyone was worshiping that day. Not everyone had gone out to dance and to rejoice in this great moment of redemptive history. Look with me at verse 16 of our text. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Well, first of all, if Michal is looking out of a window at God's people, where isn't she? Well, she's not down with the worshiping community, dancing before the Lord and rejoicing as God's presence is being ushered into Jerusalem. She's a spectator and not a participant in this joyous occasion. Notice also that not only is she a spectator physically, but she's a spectator spiritually as well. The text says that she looks out on the dancing of her husband, and she despises him in her heart. Just as David's heart was overflowing with faith and love and joy in this great occasion, Michal's heart overflows with unbelief and with hatred. Hatred of David as she looks upon him worshiping God, but ultimately, and this is maybe the most frightening thing about Michal's frame of heart, is that that hatred is directed towards the object of David's joy, the Lord Himself. And so, as we have looked at the source of Israel's joy, let us look now at the source of Michal's contempt. This becomes more clear, I think, when we look later on with her interaction with David in verse 20. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Now remember that earlier in the text, the author explicitly notes that David is wearing a linen ephod. And this linen ephod would have been a simple priestly garment, a simple garment, one piece that the priest would wear as they were serving before the Lord in their priestly activities. Do you see what the stumbling block is for Michal? She looks out of the window upon her husband, who has divested himself of all of the royal attire and is clothed in nothing but a simple servant's garment, and she despises him. The stumbling block for Michal is appearances. All of her royal sensibilities cringe within her as she looks out on her husband. Doesn't he know how a king ought to act in such a moment like this? How dare he go out in front of the people dancing, clothed as though he were but a servant? Doesn't he know that a king ought to control his emotions a little better than he's doing? You see, because of her royal pride, Michal is completely blind to the spiritual realities of grace that are at work among God's people on this great occasion. She has no apprehension of the spiritual glory of what she is despising in her husband. You could maybe call Michal a proto-Pharisee, caught up in religious externalism. Before her very eyes, God's gracious presence is coming in triumphal procession into the city of the great king. And what does she see? She only sees her foolish husband, who has forgotten himself. You see, because of her pride, she is blind to those realities of salvation that are at work among God's people. There's a stark antithesis drawn in our text between David's response and Michael's response to this great objective act of salvation that God is at work among his people on this day. One sees the power of God for salvation, and the other sees foolishness. One sees the demonstration of the Spirit and power, and the other sees only folly and weakness. Michal looks at a king who had all the rights of royal privilege and yet divested himself of those rights and worshipped among God's people as a servant. And she despises him in her heart. If David looks at a king who worships God clothed in a linen ephod and she despises him, what would Michal think about a king who worships God by being nailed to a cross? How would Michal have responded to a crucified Savior? Remember how the Pharisees described the Lord Jesus, or I should say how Jesus describes the Pharisees in Luke chapter 7. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. You see, just like Michal, the Pharisees were blinded by self-righteousness and unable to see Jesus' glory. They were unable to see that the suffering servant of God was also the eternal Lord of glory, the one for whom they professed to be waiting. You see, this group is still alive in the church today. Those who look at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and see only weakness and folly. And so we must have occasion now to examine our hearts anew. What do you see when you look at the crucifixion of the Lord? Do you see a demonstration of the Spirit and of power as God himself, clothed in the flesh, is accomplishing salvation? Or do you see only weakness and folly? You see, it was through the cross that Jesus conquered sin and death. And because of his obedience to the Father, he was exalted to the right hand of God and given that name which is above every name. Brothers and sisters, there is glory in our midst, if you have eyes to see it. The glory of the resurrected Christ at work among his people through the power of the Spirit. And so let us lift our hearts to the Lord and worship before the Lord Jesus Christ with leaping and dancing of soul. For when we embrace the Lord Jesus, we come to know the truth of Paul's words, that we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, let us now look at David's response to Michael's reproach of his behavior. Read with me in verse 21 of our text. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. Isn't it fascinating that in this very heated and contentious moment, David brings up Michael's father, Saul? Not only does he bring up Saul, but he brings up his own election and God's rejection of Saul as king over God's people. I think that David puts his finger on something that had long been a source of bitterness for Michael. Maybe something that had been at work beneath the surface for some time. Did you notice that the inspired author, three times in our text, refers to Michael as Michael, the daughter of Saul? Not Michael, the husband of David, but Michael, the daughter of Saul. I think this is no coincidence. Michael is truly her father's daughter. And in David's response to Michael, we have, I think, uncovered for us the sense of the original implication of Michael's words to him. My father would have never acted like you did today. And David says to Michael, I know he wouldn't have. He was too concerned with pretense, too concerned with appearances. He didn't have eyes to see the spiritual realities that God was at work among his people to accomplish. But I will worship before the Lord of sovereign grace who chose me in his place. You see, David wasn't worshiping for the sake of appearance. He wasn't worshiping to be thought pious or to be adored by the people or for the sake of men. What is at the heart of David's confession to Michael? Before the Lord. It was before the Lord who chose me, and I will make merry before the Lord. Do you see what great emphasis the Holy Spirit places upon this concept in our text? No less than five times in verse 14, David dances before the Lord. In verse 16, David is leaping and dancing before the Lord. Verse 17, David is offering sacrifices before the Lord. And here in verse 21, it was before the Lord who chose me, and I will make merry before the Lord. See, Michael's identity was wrapped up in her social status, in the influence and prestige of royal life. She couldn't see beyond the appearances of this world. But what is David's identity wrapped up in on this great occasion? It's wrapped up in being a child of God, in being loved by the Lord of hosts and chosen according to his sovereign and free grace. And so David's heart is free to put aside all the trappings of kingship and to worship before the Lord as who he truly is, a child who is loved by his heavenly Father. Do you remember the questions that I brought up at the beginning of the sermon? Who are you worshiping for? Why have you come here this morning to worship before the Lord? Are you worshiping before men? To look a certain way? To appear pious before people? Or are you worshiping before the Lord who chose you, who sanctified you by the blood of Christ, and who is protecting you to that great day when he will bring you to himself? You see, you can do all the right stuff in worship and still completely miss the boat, because the issue here is that of the heart. It's an issue of your deepest commitments. Are you worshiping before men, or is your identity wholly wrapped up in being a sinner saved by grace and worshiping with joy before the Savior who has redeemed you from that sin? Look with me briefly now at verse 23. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. You can look at this verse from the perspective of personal judgment, but I think there is a distinct corporate element here that we cannot miss. There's more at play here than Michael's ability to have children. Remember that much of 1 and 2 Samuel is the tale of two houses. The unbelieving house of Saul that is opposing God's anointed, and the chosen house of David that is protected by God's hand against all the plots and schemes to see it destroyed. Think about the whole flow of 2 Samuel up to this point. Saul dies at the beginning of the book. And from that point on, it is David's house becoming stronger and stronger, and Saul's house becoming weaker and weaker. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And here in verse 23, we have something of the final death blow to the house of Saul. No child of David, no heir of the throne of Israel, or of the messianic promises will ever say, "Saul, my grandfather." God is proclaiming, "Oppose my anointed king at your own peril and destruction." Remember that we stand here on the verge of 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is that great promise given to David of the coming of Christ as the fulfillment of all the promises of kingship for Israel. And the last of Saul's unbelieving house will be separated from this messianic line. No heir of Saul will ever have claim to those messianic promises. And if this was true about David, who was only a faded signpost pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more true is it about Christ and his eternal kingdom? What great folly it is to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and to oppose the advancement of his kingdom. Do you want to know what this stage of history is all about? It's about the kingdom of Christ growing stronger and stronger, and the kingdoms of this world that oppose it growing weaker and weaker. See, the whole story of David and his ascent to the throne of Israel is pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of God and the true King of Israel. Our text is an invitation to come to the Lord Jesus and to find freedom in his kingdom, to worship before God. Freedom from the fear of men, freedom from sin, freedom from unbelief. You see, it is only through the grace of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can truly worship before the Lord, as David does in our text. I wonder if you're like me when you read this passage. You look at David's childlike exuberance, and you think to yourself, "What a cold heart that I have. What feeble sparks of love in comparison to this man's blazing fire of devotion before the Lord." But I want you to know that it's one of the most wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he can look into the hearts of his people and he can sense even the feeblest sparks of love and of devotion. And they bring him great joy, because that faith and that love, no matter how weak it may be in this life, it is a faith and a love that is sanctified by the Spirit, that is purified by his blood, and that one day he will bring to consummation. Isaiah says about our Lord, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." And yet, however weak or strong our devotion may be in this life, let us all confess that we have not begun to love the Lord with the strength of devotion that we would like. And let us pray to God that by his Spirit and for his glory, he would fan the flames of our devotion into a great fire that would fill this earth with his praise. For one day, worshiping before the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength will be as natural as breathing.